Well, it's 10:30, so we'll begin. thanks for being in here. My name is Jordan Standridge. I serve at Emmanuel Bible Church, which is in Springfield, Virginia. Our pastor is Jesse Johnson. He is our senior pastor, and he's on the board of the Master Seminary and College, and so he's out in Los Angeles, so he can't be here today. So I'm representing our church, Emmanuel Bible Church. it's wonderful to be here. I went to seminary with several of these guys teaching this weekend, and just a privilege to see them, and see that their ministries are thriving, and they're teaching the word still and being faithful. It's a lot of fun to be here and get to catch up with them. So my job at my church is to do college ministry, but recently I've been moving more towards the evangelism side of our church, and so that's kind of my passion, is to do evangelism, sharing, proclaiming, and defending our faith. And so that's going to be the topic this morning. One of the things we started at our church is a 10-week Bible school where you read the entire Bible in 10 weeks. And you do evangelism, and it's for young adults between the ages of 18 and 25. And there's five of them in this room right now. I'm going to ask them to stand up, embarrass them. So maybe you guys can stand up. See, they all came to my class. This is really, really encouraging. Yeah, so we see the five. Some of them are just out of high school. Some of them are just out of college. Some of them are still trying to figure out their college life. And so it's great to have them here. They're here for 10 weeks living with host homes from our church. And the day is a pretty packed day. They wake up in the morning, and then they come to church, and then they spend an hour doing devotional with one of the young pastors from our church. Then they do Bible reading, so they're reading through the entire Bible, so they have to do 2 hours a day of reading. Where are you guys at right now? Isaiah. So in 5 weeks, they got in from Genesis to Isaiah, which doesn't sound like much, but it is a lot. So maybe it does sound like a lot. And they're going to be done with it from Isaiah to Revelation 5 weeks from now, or even less than that. Is it week six? 4 weeks from now. So that's a long chunk. You think, you know, that's past halfway. So Isaiah's past. Pretty cool. You can read the whole Bible in less than 70 hours. Really, you can read it in, I think it's 60-something. So it's not too hard if you think about it. All it takes is 1 week of 10 hours a day. It's great. You guys can...
How long does it take before you understand Isaiah as well as Nate?
Yeah. I don't think they've grasped Isaiah with the depth that Nate has. So that's cool. We're kind of reading fast. So. They read that passage in probably 10, 15 seconds. Yeah, it's pretty fast. You kind of get the whole grasp of the Bible in a really quick way. And it changed my life. I did this program in Italy. I grew up in Rome, Italy. And I did a similar program my uncle had started in Italy. And so we read the entire Bible in 10 weeks. And short testimony, I was really depressed my senior year of high school especially. I'd wake up in the middle of the night. Really, like, I can't even describe it. I would just be crying, pacing the room. Just really weird stuff, and I decided to go do a Bible school in Italy. And the week before the Bible school started, John MacArthur was preaching at a conference my dad had organized, and I just remember him talking about God's sovereignty, and I'm sure I had heard it. My dad's a missionary right now in Rome. My grandpa was a missionary, is still a missionary to this day in Italy, in Rome, and I'm sure they've preached on God's sovereignty before, but I hadn't gotten it before. And there was something about it that just really, really struck a nerve. And it was very convenient because the next week I was starting this Bible school where I'd be reading the entire Bible. And verse by verse, I mean, I'm just seeing God be sovereign over Israel. And I remember one point I got to the genealogy of Matthew where the name Rahab was there. And I was like, hold on. I'm reading really fast, but I'm like, hold on, is this the Rahab from Jericho? And I was like, mind blown. I'm getting goosebumps right now thinking about how I felt that day, because I realized that God was sovereign even over the two spies' interaction as they entered Jericho, and all of a sudden they meet Rahab, and Rahab protects them, and obviously we know the story. And then that God would put Rahab, a prostitute, in Jesus' line, and I don't know, it was just overwhelming to me just reading that. Genealogy really, really changed my life. And it was just another realization that I'm not sovereign over my life. You know, I lived a man-centered life where I thought I was the center of the universe, and You know, I loved myself so much. I expected everybody else to love me as much as I love myself, and nobody ever loved me as much as I love myself, and it was always depressing. And eventually I started realizing, wait a second, maybe I got this flipped. You know, God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who's the center of the universe, and I should be living for him. And we were doing a lot of evangelism at the same time, and we would just be going up to strangers. I'd never really done it before, and it was just life-changing. Just talking to people, hearing their answers, especially Roman Catholics in Italy who call themselves Christians. And you find out, why do you call yourself a Christian? Oh, I was baptized. Of course I'm a Christian. Oh. And you start realizing what that means and all the implications of that. And it was just a life-changing program for me. And then I eventually went to college at the master's college. And that's the only pastor I knew was John MacArthur, so I said, okay, let me just go there. He's great. I've learned a lot from him, so in less than a week, so I'm going to go ahead and study under him. And then I went to the seminary as well, where I met some of your pastors. And then I got a job out here at Emmanuel Bible Church. I started the program. As soon as I got here, I thought, I'm a college pastor. I might as well start the same program I did. And so it changed my life, so we started it. And they're in the middle of it right now, and they seem to be enjoying it. And they're here hearing me again, even though they hear me all the time. So that's encouraging. Even though I kind of made them be here. So. Right? I told you this morning, you don't have to come to my session, right? Didn't I say that? So that's encouraging. I did want to talk about sharing our faith. And there is no better passage that I can think of than Romans chapter 1. And it's a very famous passage, but I do want to look at it with fresh eyes again. And my goal would be that you would walk out of this room a little more likely to share the gospel with your unsaved relatives, friends, neighbors, and people you've never met before. That's my prayer, my goal this morning. Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do know you're sovereign. You're in control over all things. You're in control over every little aspect of our lives. And what a joy that is. We are not in control. If we were in control, our lives would be a mess. And when we try to take control, it does become a mess. And so we're thankful that you are in control. And that you're even sovereign over salvation. And so that takes off a burden over our backs as we do share the gospel. But Lord, we do want to be faithful. You do call us to be unashamed of the gospel. You call us to be faithful in evangelism, in sharing our faith and defending the faith. So I pray that you would be with us this morning as we seek to even please you even more. That we would walk out of here a little more likely to share you and talk about you to a dying world. Romans 1, verses 16 through 18 says this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People, when they preach these verses, they stop at verse 17. They do 16 and 17 together and don't include 18. But I think we can get something pretty cool from verse 18 as well. They will cause us to be unashamed of the gospel. There's a word, there's a phrase that sticks out, obviously, in this passage. And that is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. There's not one sense of Paul being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think he has to write that in order. And the reason why he feels the need to write the fact that he's not ashamed is that not only does he sense a feeling of potential shame in preaching the gospel, but maybe the Roman church and other churches all the way to us can struggle with sharing our faith and feel a little shame in sharing our faith. He wouldn't have to write it. He wouldn't have to tell us that he's not ashamed unless he felt like there's a potential to be ashamed. We live in a day and age where it can bring shame to say, I am a Christian. And you guys feel it all the time, I'm sure. I feel it. You know, I believe homosexuality is a sin. as I'm talking to college students who are going to parties on the weekends and sleeping around, I believe sleeping around is a sin. And I also believe that if you die in your sins and don't repent, you know, and don't become a Christian, that you're going to spend eternity in hell in a fire that never ends, constant pain, that's going to happen to you for eternity apart from Christ. And I'm called to not only believe that in my heart, but also share it with the person I'm talking to. As I'm talking to somebody, I'm supposed to tell them that they're going to spend eternity in hell if they don't repent and become a Christian. This can bring shame to my heart, potentially, as I'm trying to explain that to somebody. As they look at me like, are you crazy? Are you nuts? All these statements are viewed as hateful, judgmental. And then we hear about Luther, right? Nate just talked about Luther, right? You hear about Luther, and he's bold, right? He has no shame. You know, he stands before the council who wants him dead. They want him to recant, and we famously know it's how long till the celebration? 10 days. You guys know about Luther and what happens in 10 days? 500 years of the Reformation, where he nailed the 95 theses on the castle door, Wittenberg, and he didn't have his whole theology. If you read those 95 theses, you're not going to be very impressed because he was still in the process of. But we kind of set that moment aside as kind of where the Reformation was sparked. And eventually he would end up at the Diet of Worms, and he would say these words. He would say, "Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves by manifest reason, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot, and I will not recant of anything, for to act against a conscience is neither safe nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help." And you're like, man, that guy's got boldness, right? Mm-hmm. You know, I can barely talk to the college kid, you know, who doesn't understand anything about life. And here's a guy who is standing before popes and councils and could get his head cut off. And here he is. Here I stand. I can do no other. I'm not going to recant. Can't do anything but what God wants me to do. It's inspiring, right? And yet, it's kind of out of our league. Because we're like, not only are we never probably going to be in a position like that, with so many people, all of Germany really depending on my answer to these people. It's kind of hard to put ourselves in their shoes. We can sit hearing the stories and we're like, oh, cool. Well, how does that apply to my heart? How does that apply to my life? And I think, this is what I want to help us with this morning, is to point us towards simple faithfulness. Simple faith. That you would see your role as being simply faithful in the circle God has sovereignly placed you in. You have people that you talk to that Luther can't talk to, that Pastor Nate can't talk to, that your pastor can't talk to, that your evangelism pastor can't talk to, that your friend who's really, really enjoys watching Ray Comfort videos or whatever evangelism he does, that he can't talk to. You're called personally to be faithful in the circle God has sovereignly placed you in. You are somebody's neighbor that I'm not their neighbor, that your friend who's an evangelist isn't their neighbor. You have family members God has sovereignly placed you in, whatever families you are in, that nobody else's family members are. You're called to be faithful in the circle God has placed you in. I've been reading a lot of biographies lately. As my goal is eventually to be a missionary, I've been reading about missionary biographies, and there's one guy in particular, his name is Eric Liddell, who really inspires me like you wouldn't believe. This is the famous guy who was a runner. He was a 100-meter runner. He was probably the fastest Scotland had ever produced, and he was on his way to the Olympics, and he qualified for the Olympics as one of the fastest races that Scotland ever had. And I think he broke the Scottish world record. And he found out that the race would be on Sunday. And he had a rule. He had the Chick-fil-A rule. I'm not going to be open on Sundays. And that was just a personal rule he had. And he said, I'm not going to run. And you know, know, to grasp the situation, the next day the newspapers, every major newspaper, had him on the, you know, on the main page as a traitor. When he announced he wasn't going to run, I mean, the whole country turned against him. He got death threats. I mean, it was not pretty. It was not a pretty situation. And he just stood by his personal rule. And he didn't impose that rule on others. He just personally didn't want to run on Sundays. And they ended up changing the road. I don't know how they did it, but they got him to run the 400 meters, which was a race he had never even ran before. And it's like, I don't know, it's just so different than the 100 meters. I don't know if you used to run. Believe it or not, I used to run, and it was just completely different. Yeah, believe it or not, yeah. Thanks for laughing at that. I appreciate it. It was just a completely different race. And so here he is running the 400 meters at the Olympics, and he wins the race, right? He not only does he win, he breaks the world record, and it's like crazy. And he ends up, you know, having the gold medal. And in fact, on the Sunday there in Paris, he preached at a church, a local church there, instead of running, which was really cool. He was preaching at the time that he was supposed to be running the 100 meters. And he's on his way back. I'm telling you stuff that doesn't apply, but he's running back. He's on his way back on the train back to London, back to Scotland, and he's thinking to himself, I was crying when I read this to my kids. He's thinking to himself, I wonder how they're going to react when they realize I bought a one-way ticket to China. And it hit me hard. I mean, it was just like, you know, he's going back to Scotland as a hero. He's got the gold medal around his neck. And he's already bought a one-way ticket to China to go be a missionary. And he's giving up running for the rest of his life. Scotland is, if they revolted against I'm not running on Sundays, they're going to revolt against this. And who knows what they're going to say about that. And it was just really encouraging. But before becoming a world famous runner, he was already famous in Scotland for being on the rugby national team. People don't know this. He was on the national team for rugby. And rugby was a big deal in Britain at the time. So he was already pretty famous. And His brother's name was Robert. He had a friend named David who was trying to organize evangelistic efforts. And David and his team of guys were getting together, and they're like, "What can we do to reach men for the gospel?" And they thought rugby events would be cool. You know, men would come out to play rugby, and then at halftime somebody would share the gospel. You can't get these men to church; they don't even want to. They're just drunks all the time. You know, we're not going to get them to church. So how are we going to do it? So let's do rugby events. And one of them said, "Oh man, isn't Eric Liddell on the rugby team? Isn't he a Christian?" And some guy said, "I'm not sure he's a Christian." And somebody said, "Yeah, I've never heard him talk about Jesus before." And what the biographer was talking about was the fact that his own parents didn't know if he was a Christian because he had never talked out loud about his love for Jesus. It was all internal. He was an incredible introvert. You know, he read his Bible. He sang the songs. He was in a missionary school, but he had never talked out loud about his love for Jesus. And so they were questioning his salvation. His own parents were questioning his salvation. And so David, the leader, said, "Okay, well, how about I go ask him if he will do it?" And shows up at the door where Robert and Eric were living. Robert's there. He says, "Eric's on a run. Wait till he comes back and you can ask him." And Eric comes back. He comes in the door. And David says the words, you know, "Would you be willing to come speak at our event? We're going to do this evangelistic event." He's really excited about it. He's trying to convince him. And the story goes that Eric pulls up a chair and he sits in it. And he puts his hands in his face for like what felt like, David says, for like hours, but it was probably just 5 minutes or so. And here he is in a chair. This guy that we would know would later become an incredible, right, preacher, missionary, saving not only lives in China during the Boxer Rebellion, all those things, but also, you know, just preaching the gospel faithfully to many people. Here he is in a chair, afraid to go to speak at this event. That's a small event. They don't even know if men are going to show up at this thing. Here he is, considering counting the cost. A little bit of shame, right? And as I'm reading this part to my kids, I'm bawling. I'm not very introverted. I'm sure you can tell already. But just understanding his situation and the pressure he was feeling, and kind of Christianity coming to a boiling point in his mind at that very moment, at that chair, realizing that he was called to be faithful. He's called to preach the gospel to all that would hear. You might say, no big deal. I say a life-changing, incredibly important deal. That he is deciding in that moment whether he is going to truly follow Christ to the ends of the earth, to really understand that preaching, that believing in Christ means that you also have to preach Christ. And God calls every one of us really to be a city set on a hill. You can't take, I mean, the illustration in Matthew 5, which if I had time, I'd go there. I mean, it's just fascinating. You know, Jesus says, you can't do it. You can't hide a city set on a hill. It's impossible. You can't do anything about it. It's as foolish as getting a Ferrari, buying a Ferrari, spending all that money, and then having it shipped to your garage door, putting the cover on it, never talking about it, never looking at it, never doing anything with it for the rest of your life. What a foolish thing. That's what he means by the lamp under a basket. You got this lamp. You're burning the oil, which was expensive at the time. You're putting it in the middle of the room to light up the whole house, and you put a basket on it. You're just throwing it away. You're burning money away. It's foolish. It's stupid. It's impossible. Nobody would ever do that. And yet we sometimes feel the shame and will not preach the gospel. So I want to help you this morning. I think Paul gives us a blueprint here in three verses to be unashamed of the gospel. So I want to give you three truths that will help us be unashamed of the gospel. And the first reason why you can be unashamed of the gospel is that the gospel is the only way to heaven. It is the only way to heaven. Notice verse 16 here. It says it so clearly. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice the "for" here. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. It implies that this is the reason why he is not ashamed. It is the thing, the truth that keeps creeping up in his mind as he's talking to somebody and maybe feeling the sense in which he may be feeling a little shame creep up. This is the 6 a.m. alarm clock that goes off in his mind saying, do not be ashamed of the gospel. This is the reason why he is able to preach the gospel to all men. You know, Paul would later say, at the end of his ministry, he would say that he is innocent of the blood of all men. And it's a play on words from Ezekiel chapter 3. And the idea is, he was so faithful in proclaiming the gospel whenever he had the opportunity that he never shrank back on the opportunity. When the opportunity presented itself, he faithfully shared the gospel. That's an incredible claim. That every time he had the opportunity to share the gospel, he did it. And he went out of his way to make opportunities. That's what his whole ministry was. This is the truth that kept him going, that made sure every time he was about to share the gospel, that he went ahead and did it. Doesn't matter who you're talking to. Your American next door neighbor who's heard the gospel 1,000 times. Or the Aboriginal tribe member who's never heard it before. It's the only thing that will save you. It's the only thing. In fact, Paul's argument here in Romans 1, I mean, takes the most extreme of circumstances. It's telling us that people are without excuse. Without excuse about what? Their sin, yes. They're without excuse whether they've heard about Jesus or not. And that's a huge, huge point that we're making here. Because I've gotten this question, I get this question all the time on the college campuses, is what about the African tribe member who's never heard of Christ? What about him? What happens to him? I mean, God wouldn't send somebody to hell who's never heard, right? That's not fair. It doesn't matter if I'm talking to Mormons or Roman Catholics. They all have that issue with the God of the Bible. So they twist the truth that we see in Scripture. They reject Romans 1 in the way that it's written, the way that's obviously written. What's fascinating about this is, does God send people to hell for rejecting Jesus? Does, but does he send them only to hell for rejecting Jesus? Because then that would disqualify anybody who's never heard about Jesus. People say, people send missionaries all over the world, right? I just went to Cuba. I mean, I wish I had time to talk about Cuba. It was fascinating. And you know, there's people there that have never heard about Jesus before. There's people that never heard about Jesus. The worst thing I can do is show up in their door, tell them about Jesus, which if they go to hell for rejecting Jesus, telling them about Jesus is the worst thing I can do. That would be evil of me to go to a place that never heard of Jesus. And if it is hearing about Jesus and rejecting him that causes you to go to hell, the worst thing I can do is let them know about Jesus. We shouldn't send short-term mission teams. We should send well-building teams. Isn't that true? If that's what the cause of what causes you to go to hell, then that's the worst thing you can do. And that's what's fascinating about this passage. People don't go to hell for rejecting the gospel. That's one of their reasons. But that's not the entirety of it. People go to hell because of their sin. And the only thing, this is the point of this passage, this verse, the only thing that has the power to break through their sin is the power of God. And get this, he says, the power of God for salvation. And his point is, the gospel is the power of God. Yes, God has the power to break through any sinner, right? But he only does it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't do it through other means. He does it through the gospel. That's how he's going to save Luther in the 1500s. That's how he's going to save everybody from all of history. He saves people through the power of the gospel, which is faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. That's implicit here. That's why you can't rely on other people. You can't rely on other things. You need to rely on the gospel itself for the salvation of the people in your life that God has sovereignly placed in your life. Here's what it says. It says, everyone. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He uses the words Jew and Greek here. He's not limiting to people that are Jewish or from Greece. Greek was a term that they used for just anybody who's not Jewish. He's saying, everyone. Everyone. The gospel is for everyone, and it's the only thing that can save anyone and everyone. It's the only thing. And look how Paul is excited. Look, he's even writing Romans because he's so eager to go to Rome. Look at verse 15, just the verse before. He says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. Paul has this eagerness. It's the opposite of ashamed, right? He's got this desire. He's got this eagerness to go and to bring the gospel in every part, in every city of the world. It doesn't matter what they are like. It doesn't matter what social status they have. It doesn't matter what they look like. The reason why he wants to go to Rome is what? Because there's many people who haven't heard the gospel in Rome. There's so many people that haven't heard the gospel. And it's fascinating. And, you know, it's coming to my mind right now. I just preached on Philippians chapter 1. And it's fascinating to see him in prison in Rome. And he doesn't even get to walk around in Rome. It's like he gets sent to prison there. And that passage tells us in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14, is that the gospel is spreading more with him being in prison than if he were free to walk around. And why is that? Because he's got the prisoner. He's got the guards who are taking the six-hour shifts. And there's four of them every day. And they're getting switched around. And what's Paul going to do with somebody who he's chained to for 6 hours at a time, right? He's going to share the gospel with them. And they're like going to be, first of all, they're going to hear his story. And they're going to be like, this guy shouldn't be here. This guy has done nothing wrong. He's just kind to us, right? And he's talking about this Jesus guy. And then they're going to go home. And usually when I come home from work, I'm guilty of not sharing everything with my wife. That's just part of being a man. But I guarantee that if something like this happened where I was, you know, beside this guy named Paul all day, that you would go home and be eager to share it at the dinner table and tell all the people around you, you know, I had this really crazy conversation with this guy named Paul. You know, he's beside, you know, he's sharing the gospel. Some of them would believe and become evangelists. And so the gospel is spreading like crazy in Rome. And Paul had this eagerness. This desire, eager to do it. It's the opposite of ashamed. And know this, until you have a burning desire to bring the gospel to those around you, there will always be a little shame in your heart. need to have that burning desire. We need to have a fear of not doing it. I hate bugs. I absolutely despise them. But I'm also embarrassed of the phobia that I have of hating bugs. And so sometimes I have, you know, especially spiders, obviously. I'll sit at a bench outside and I'll check underneath the bench. You guys ever done this? Has anybody else ever done this? Am I the only? Okay. Okay. A couple of you are willing to admit it. I'll look under the table and to make sure there's no spiders. Now, I'm totally embarrassed about somebody seeing me look under the table. What's he doing? It's a weird thing to do, you know, look under the table. What's he looking for underneath the table? It's an embarrassing thing, but I'm more fearful of the fact that a spider will touch me. I don't want a spider anywhere near me. So I'm okay, even though I'm embarrassed of you seeing me, I'm okay with the reaction of you seeing me do something embarrassing. You know, if a spider walked up on this pulpit right now, last time I preached, I shared this illustration, a spider actually walked up into the gym as I was teaching this. So I'm hoping that doesn't happen. If a spider came up on my table right now, I'd probably run away. I'd leave the room and you guys would all wait for somebody to come and move the spider. You know, I'd be so embarrassed of doing that, but I'm more embarrassed and more scared of being close to that spider. And Paul has competing fears here. He has competing fears. You know, he's more afraid of the fact that people will spend eternity in hell without having heard the gospel faithfully from him than might be seen as weird when he approaches them. Until you have these competing fears, that you're more afraid of the people around you spending eternity in hell than about you feeling a little shame. You're never going to share the gospel. The first key to be unashamed of the gospel is to understand that it is the only power of God for salvation. I hear people say all the time, I don't want to ruin the relationship. I literally heard somebody say that a few weeks ago. I don't want to ruin the relationship I have with my friend. I'm like, oh, that's not a friendship. You haven't even told them about they're going to go to hell if they don't believe in Christ. But nothing will ruin your relationship more than an eternity apart with him in hell and you in heaven. Nothing can ruin your relationship more than them going to this place for eternity. The only way that the people around you will be saved is through the gospel. And I think Luther as well, at the Diet of Worms, had competing thoughts, right? They literally told him to recant or else, right? He was probably going to die if Frederick the Wise didn't snatch him up and bring him up to the castle to where he would later translate the whole Bible in German. If that hadn't happened, he was probably going to go die. Yeah, Luther even asked for a night. Story tells us that he asked for a night to think about whether he would recant or not. So maybe he wasn't as bold as we remember, but he's thinking about it. He's got this competing fears. You know, I could die, right? I could die, or I could displease the Lord. Or all these German people who have come to know grace, you know, for the first time, you know, they're going to be disappointed in me. They're going to, maybe a lot of them will walk away from the Lord in his mind. And here I am making this decision. What do I fear more? And he decided that he fears the one who can cast a soul into hell more than the ones who can only kill the body. That's a fear that we have to come to grips with as well. It's totally legitimate to be afraid of having your head cut off. That's a legitimate fear, right? Or to be burned alive, right? I'm afraid to even touch a little candle. I'm really coming out to not be very manly here, but I'm manly about certain things. and here he is, you know, possibly going to be burned. And a legitimate fear to have. You know, having a blade separate your head from your shoulders. It's a natural fear. And the fear, here he is. He's conscious of the fact that many Germans in the world needed the truth and needed the gospel, needed him to stand faithfully. And obviously, ultimately, that the Lord would be pleased with him. And he was willing to give up his own life for the truth that he had discovered. And the moment you realize that the only way for salvation is the gospel, it will be a lot easier to share that very truth. And I know you guys all get it. You wouldn't be here at this conference if you didn't believe that. But I think internalizing it each and every day and realizing that the gospel is the only thing that saves me, and it's the only thing that can save the people around me. That's not the only reason, though. And we have time, so we're good. Verse 17 says this. For in it, the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The second reason why you must be unashamed of the gospel is that the gospel is received through faith. And I say only to keep the only going. It is only received through faith. And I would use the word instantly. Instantly. In other words, the gospel is a gift of God that you simply need to believe in and not achieve it. This verse is a huge deal. This verse, and I would claim to say, you know, reading Luther, this is the verse that really sparked the Reformation. Romans 1:17. This is a huge deal. Because Luther discovered something incredible here in the Greek. This is going to make a huge difference, and this could help your evangelistic efforts as well. The Latin word that they had, a Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible at the time, it was justificare, which is the same in Italian. Not that you care, but interesting about. And it was two words put together, justice and facare, which means to make. And so the Roman Catholic priest at the time had this idea that you needed to make somebody righteous. That it was a process of salvation over many years, which is fascinating if you read the Roman Catholic doctrine of the seven sacraments. It starts with baptism, right? And then, you know, it's your first moment of salvation. And then, obviously, you keep sinning each and every day, so you need to continue to earn your way back to salvation. And it ends with what? Last rites, right? So hopefully when you die, some priest will come by and read you your last rites. So it goes from the beginning to the end. It's a process that doesn't end till way after you're dead in purgatory. This was an idea. And purgatory totally makes sense now if this is true, that you need to make your righteousness perfect. That you have to get to the point where you can earn your way to heaven. That you're righteous enough to enter into the presence of God. The idea that Luther believed because he was a Roman Catholic monk. But there is a problem. Listen to this. This is John Owen as he talks about this word that we find to make righteous, to declare righteous. This is what he says. In no place is the word to justify used in any other sense than to absolve, acquit, esteem, declare, pronounce, or impute, or to impute righteousness, which is the forensic sense of the word. That is, in its constant use, in sanctification, nor does it ever once signify to make inherently righteous. This is what John Owens continues to say. Roman Catholics maintain that at baptism, grace is infused into the soul, pardoning original sin, which is the commencement of the work of justification, which is continued in the soul through the sacraments of the church and mass and good works. There's a huge difference here that I think will help your evangelism when you realize that salvation happens instantaneously rather than over a process of many years. And I get that we get that conceptually, but this affects your view of every religion on earth. Because that's the issue here. Luther had a huge problem with this. Because as he read these verses, and he read the difference between making somebody righteous over time and declaring somebody righteous, declaration is something that happens instantly. It's not something that happens over time. When a judge makes his decision, it happens instantly. It's not something that he takes years to announce. When you make a declaration, it happens in that instant. Not his own righteousness. And then he talked about alien righteousness. I don't want to belabor that point, but that's huge. Because Luther said this. This righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine? Question mark. He called this alien righteousness. Justitia alienum. A righteousness that belongs to somebody else. It's extranos. It's outside of us. This is what he said. When you realize this, when I discovered this, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. This is the difference between our belief and every other religion. And no matter what religion you bring to me, I will prove to you that it's ultimately some form of process of salvation. That's why you don't need to learn every ins and outs of every other religion. It really comes down to two religions. Religion of the process of salvation or instant salvation. And the Christianity is the only one that teaches instant salvation. I was at Nova, at one of our community colleges, and there's this guy talking to a guy, and it was obviously he was proselytizing him. And I walked up, and he was saying something about God being a mother. And look, at the end of Revelation, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. So obviously the bride is God, and God is a mother. What? And I had heard of this group years before, and I had talked to some of them like 5 years before. But I was rusty in this religion. It's called the World Mission Society Church of God. And pretty frustrating conversation. This guy said that there's 2.7 million of them around the world, and that only 144,000 go to heaven. And I was like, how do you know you're one of the 144,000? He had never thought of that question. So that was interesting. It's not, you know, I don't like to beat around the bush. I just want to get to salvation. That's why we're there. Okay, we're both here. I'm sharing the gospel. You're sharing. What are you sharing? How do I get to heaven? And that's what I do with all the religion. You know, even if Jehovah's Witness comes to my door or Mormon, I just get right to the point. What must I do to be saved right now? You've come to my door. You're offering me what? Hope? Salvation? How do I get saved right now? I want to be saved. I could die today. You know, I've heard of people's blood vessels popping in their brain. I don't want to die. I could get hit by a truck on my way back from here. Tell me how to be saved right now. And I was a little gentler than this. But... I'm preaching right now. So, you know what? He just stood there for what felt like 3 hours. And you didn't have an answer. And I was like, oh, man, you're literally on this campus. I just interrupted. And by the way, when I interrupted them, that guy left, thankfully. That was part of my goal. So I'm like, you were literally talking to that guy. What are you offering? And he goes, it's not that easy. I'm like, it's not that easy. I want to be saved right now. What do you mean? Jesus says, you know, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, behold, today is the day of salvation. He looks at the thief on the cross and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That guy did not believe in Jesus till that day. You know, salvation can happen right now. What do I need to do? And eventually I got him to say something. He said, take the Passover. You need to take the Passover. I was like, okay. Give it to me right now. I'll take it right now. He goes, it's not that easy. You know, you have to take it at my church. I was committed now, so I was like, all right, I'll get in the car right now. Let's go. Take me to your church. I want to be saved right now. I'll take this Passover. And he goes, no, it's once a year. I was like, okay, I'll put it on my calendar. Tell me when it is. He goes, April 8th. And I was like, very intrigued. Now, like, April 8th? Why'd you guys pick that day? And he's like, God told me. And I was like, God told you? Like, just personally you? He goes, no, he told all of us. And I was like, well, that sounds fishy. You know, there's 2.7 million of you. Was you guys all in the room when he told you? I mean, did you guys all come to, how did you know? So I'm thinking, you know, God told him audibly, you know, as he was sitting in his room. So I'm thinking, did you guys all show up, 2.7 million of you in a room? And can you guys prove that it was instant together? Like, you guys all heard it from God so that you guys all said it at the same time. 1, 2, 3, April 8th. Oh, we all got it right. You know, is that how it worked? He goes, no, God told me. And that's when I realized, you know, God is some woman in Korea who probably announced it on the internet. And that's what they believe God is. God is a lady who is currently alive in Korea today. And that was so sad, right? 2.7 million of people like this. He doesn't even know how. I was so sad for him. Here he is at a campus sharing this religion. He has no clue how to be made right with God. He's working his, you know, a little tushy off, really. And he's like working hard. He's there. He's trying to earn his way. He doesn't even know if he's one of the 144,000. I mean, I keep seeing this over and over again. See, Jehovah's Witness in my house. And I say to them, how can I be saved right now? And it's fascinating. They said the same thing. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. You know, you have to read this book, then you have to read this book, then eventually you have to do this thing that we're doing, and you have to go door to door, and hopefully eventually you'll be part of the 144,000. For a week there, I talked to like 9 Mormons in a week. It was in all different cases. It was really fascinating. And it was the same thing. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. You know, here they are walking door to door. They don't even know if they are saved themselves. It's unsustainable. It's discouraging. It's totally man-centered. Instead, we have a sure way to be saved right away, and that is God making you a Christian instantly. This word that is used here, it means that the righteousness we have derives from God himself. It's outside of us. It's from God himself. That's why Paul is so confident here. Because the righteousness received is a gift that God bestows on the one who has faith. And God is the one who gifts that faith to that person. Like a judge who sits on his desk and strikes his gavel, the same way God instantaneously strikes his judicial gavel and declares a sinner just through the blood of Jesus Christ. It happens in an instant. And that produces confidence in standing for the gospel. Because it doesn't depend on you. It is God's work in the heart of a man. It happens to you in a passive way. You weren't any better than anybody else who isn't saved. Jesus simply saves you out of the abundance and desire of his heart. You know, Lazarus wasn't the only one that was dead that day in Israel at the time. And yet Jesus chose to raise him from the dead. Obviously, he had a special love for Lazarus, so. There's a sense in which God saves whom he's pleased to save. That's where Philippians 3:9 comes in. Because Philippians 3:9 is a passage where Paul is talking about the righteousness he received. And really, he was the most zealous person who was part of a false religion, a false system. And this is what he says in verse 9. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, that's fine. It says this, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Who worked harder than Paul? He worked himself to the bone. He got to the point where he was killing Christians because he thought that would help his case before God. He would stand before God one day and God would say, thank you for killing those Christians for me. Those were bad guys, and thank you for doing that. He thought that God was pleased what he was doing. He was doing it to please God. Luther was so similar. You guys know this. You know, he literally starved himself. He would go days and days upon days without eating. He beat himself. He would clean the floor for hours, the same spot, trying to make it as clean as possible. His hands would be bleeding. You know, he would go and confess to the leader called von Staupitz, who was the leader at the time at his monastery. He would go and confess for hours on these tiny sins that we wouldn't even think are sins. Luther would be there confessing these sins over and over again, these tiny things that the priest said, come back when you actually have something to confess. And you know what he would do? He'd come back and confess about confessing. And it was a crazy mess. He couldn't make himself clean. So this leader, von Staupitz, told him to Staupitz and to go to Rome. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. He told him to go to Rome, and thinking that going to the Mecca, right, the Roman Catholicism capital of the world, would fix his problem. And when he got there, he was disgusted with what he saw. He only made the problems worse, right? He would see the priests sleeping with prostitutes. He would see all these indulgences being sold. He would later make a joke about, you know, if every nail from the cross of Calvary, with every nail from the cross of Calvary sold in Rome, we could shoe every horse in Saxony. I mean, that's how many nails they had from the cross. I mean, it's just crazy. You know, 18 of the 12 apostles are buried in Spain, he would say. You know, stuff like that. You know, it was just a travesty. And then he finally got to the holy stuff. Who's ever been to Rome? Three people have been to Rome? Oh, man, you guys have never been on a vacation before. Rome's the city to go to. he's going up these steps. And these are the steps that supposedly people say were brought from Jerusalem to Rome, mm-hmm. where Jesus had gone up to see Pilate, and his blood is on the steps. And it wasn't washed, so they still have the blood stains. And Constantine's mother was fascinated with these steps, so she moved them to Rome, which is probably impossible. But people say that that's what they are. And in Roman Catholic belief, if you go up these steps slowly, saying Hail Marys, which is fascinating, like 10 Hail Marys to every Our Father. So it's like all about Mary. So they say, I don't know what it is. They kiss the step and say 10 prayers, something like that. That they'll take off 7 years from purgatory. I was there 2 years ago and then last year as well. But 2 years ago, there was a lady in a wheelchair just sobbing. She was looking at these steps. And, you know, she's probably a Catholic lady who realized she can't go up the steps. And conveniently, there's a sign that says, if you can't go up the steps, you can pray in your seat. And, you know, but she wasn't buying it. She realized she was missing out on something special here. And obviously, we know that's not true. But here she is crying her eyes out. And, you know, Luther was going up these same steps. And the story goes that as he gets up closer to the top, he starts looking around. And he sees the people around him crying and sobbing. And he says to himself, is this really so? Is this really so? Is this how you achieve salvation? You know, it's a process of salvation. That's what makes, and this is why it's a big deal. This is why, you know, your Catholic friend who may even say he's a Christian or she's a Christian, every time she goes to the Catholic Mass or he goes to the Catholic Mass, he's blaspheming God. Because what he's saying is, Jesus has to die over and over again. Because I'm so sinful, I've sinned yet again, and I need to be re-saved each and every Sunday. So Jesus needs to continue dying each and every Sunday. It's not a once and for all. It's not an instantaneous salvation. It's a salvation that has to happen over so many years. That's why it's a huge deal. And this is the confidence that we have in sharing the gospel, is that we can tell somebody, you can be saved right now. You don't have to start a process. You know, you can be saved instantly. Sanctification is a process that will take till the rest of your life. You're never going to be perfect in this life. But justification is something that happens in the moment that God decides to save you. Now is the acceptable time. You can go up to somebody and say, you can be saved today. And I know how. It's a great reason to stand unashamed of the gospel. The first reason was because it's the only way to heaven. The second reason is because it saves you instantly. The third point has less to do with the gospel and more with the recipient. And I want you to see this. Verse 18 says this. For the wrath of God, what time did I start? Was it? Whew, man. Time flies. You're having fun. All right. Number 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The third point is that you can stand unashamed of the gospel because those who don't believe the gospel are the ones who should be ashamed. The ones who don't believe the gospel are the ones who should be ashamed. Not believing the gospel is the shameful thing. That's what kills me about having to convince people to not be ashamed of the gospel. That's going to be my job for the next couple of years at my church, is to motivate people to do evangelism. And what kills me is they're not the one with the problem. Have you ever gone home and you look in the mirror, you smile, right? Because you smile at yourself sometimes. And there's something green in your teeth. Has that ever happened to you? None of you are admitting much today, but probably has happened to you. What do you think about when that happens? Well, you may say to try to, you know, it's a good thing nobody saw me. I doubt it, though. I bet you tons of people saw you that day. And you're sitting there, and I'm thinking, ooh, I had lunch with the immersion kids. that didn't tell me that I had this huge thing in my teeth? Or you think about the pastor you met with who sat there, you know, the coworker from church or whoever coworker you have. And you think about that meeting and you're like, did I have it back then? That's when I ate that salad. And now I have this forest growing in my tree, in my teeth. And this person didn't love me enough to tell me the truth. It's almost like they are the one with the shame. Why are you the one with the shame? I have the forest growing in my teeth, not you. I should be the one who is ashamed. And that's how we treat. That's how we treat the gospel as well. Here you have a person. The Bible tells us, look at this. The wrath of God is abiding on these people. Okay? You no longer have the wrath of God on you. Okay? God has saved you. He's taken his wrath off of you. He put it on the his son on the cross. Took it away from you. And here we are, talking to an unbeliever who has the wrath of God on top of them, and we are feeling shame. It's flipped. It's absolutely flipped. Look at what the passage says. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's no such thing as an atheist. There really is no such thing as an atheist. This verse is so clear. The reason why people don't believe is because they absolutely are madly and deeply in love with their sin. It's so clear. Look at what he says. Because that which is made known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You're talking to people who clearly know God exists, and yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, we walk through the street and we see somebody who is homeless and mentally unstable, we have this tendency to feel like we're better than them. And we feel like that person is obviously a mess. They should be ashamed for how they're acting. Possibly we can be tempted to feel like that. You know, an unbeliever is worse off than any homeless person who may be more financially unstable than we are. Why? Because they are addicted to their sin worse than any drug addict is addicted to a drug. Their sin is blinding them to the point where they will not agree with the fact that God clearly created them. That's how addicted they are to their sin. And they cannot break out of it. No Alcoholics Anonymous class will help them. They are so deeply in love with their sin that they are unwilling to see the truth of the God that is around them. This includes Muslims. This includes Roman Catholics. The God of the Bible is the clear God. The God of Scripture, the God of Luther, and of everybody sitting in this room who loves Jesus is the God that is clearly revealed. That is the God that is true. And these people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They have an addiction. You know, when we are counseling somebody who's addicted to something, we're not ashamed to help them. And yet, when we're counseling somebody who doesn't know the Lord, we feel shame. We should see them as if being worse off than anybody who has any addiction that you've ever heard of in this life. That person has an incredible problem. They have an incredible problem. They absolutely love their sin. They can't do anything to get out of it. And here we are, hearing the gospel of this person, knowing the gospel is the only thing that can save them, knowing that the gospel can save them instantly. We're the one that are feeling ashamed. This should not be the case. You should have the confidence and the theology in your mind to know that you're not the one with the problem. This person standing there who may seem all articulate, may have watched a Richard Dawkins video recently and feel pretty confident about his atheism or whatever it is. This person is so lost and so addicted to their sin that they can't do anything about it. And we want to be so kind. We want to dance around it. We want to show them evidence. We want to, you know, this person here is demanding evidence. When all the evidence they need is Romans 1:18 through 20. They have all the evidence they need to know, believe in God. And yet we stand there talking to them and we make them the judge and jury. We present them evidence. They're the judge and jury. and here you have God on trial. It's flipped. It's absolutely flipped. That's a person who's ashamed. I'm not trying to derail this thought on evidential apologetics. There's a lot of benefit to evidential apologetics, and I think mainly the main benefit is it encourages Christians. It doesn't necessarily convince a non-believer, but it encourages Christians a lot. Because ultimately, you got it all flipped. You got a person who is the one on trial, but you're making them the judge and jury, and you're putting God on trial. You can't try Jesus. It's not something you can try for a little bit of time and then put him off. You know, you either make him the Lord of your life, or you don't. And so here you have a person who desperately needs to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. We're dancing around the subject with evidence, or we're dancing around it by just talking about how wonderful Christianity is and how sweet it is to come to church and have friends, and here you go, you have a guy who's desperately addicted to his sin, needs that sin exposed to his own heart so that he can see his need for salvation. That's the hardship of sharing the gospel, is you're doing two things. A lot of times I'm feeling the need to convince them that they need to be saved in the first place. Well, these college kids have never thought about their sin. Here they are, and I'm having to convince them of their need for a Savior. That's what we're called to do. We're called to expose their sin and tell them about the only one who can save it and who can do so instantly through the gospel. Eric Liddell, that day, as after thinking about that question for a while, he just stood up and probably tears in his face. He said, okay, I'll speak a year of it. I'll speak a year of it. And he didn't know that that would mean that eventually he would preach thousands of messages and he would go be a missionary to China. What he realized that moment was, I need to be faithful. I need to be faithful. He would go on and write, and do all these things. But it all began in a simple act of, I'm just going to be faithful. And perhaps a lot of you have already had so many opportunities. You guys are examples of faithfulness, and I encourage you to keep doing it. Keep being faithful. Keep being an encouragement to the people around you. Perhaps some of you have not had the opportunity to really defend the faith yet. And I encourage you to realize that you can stand unashamed of the gospel. That is, the person that you're sharing the gospel with that really should feel ashamed. And that we can lovingly and gently help them see the importance of following Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be in your word. What a blessing Romans is as a whole book. What an incredible book we get to have in our hands and understand your sovereignty over salvation, faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. What a blessing to know you. We don't deserve you. We don't deserve to know you, and yet you've made yourself not only generally revealed and around us, but you've revealed yourself to us in a special way. You've made us come to know you through the gospel. Lord, what a blessing to know you. Lord, we love you. We love to know you. We love to read about you. We love to spend time with you each and every day. And I pray that as we come to know you, as we grow in our love for you, that would be the springboard that causes us to want you to be known to others. Lord, that our worship that we do each and every day, each and every Sunday, would be the springboard that causes us to then talk to people who are worshiping everything but you. We realize that the only thing that's going to bring them joy and lasting happiness is worshiping you. And you deserve that worship. You're going to get it for eternity. We're looking forward to spending eternity worshiping you, but we realize that eternity isn't here yet. Heaven isn't here yet. That there are many who will not be going to heaven. And I pray that you'd give us a heart, a desire to reach as many as we can for you. We would be completely dependent on you and your work to do so. Lord, thank you. Thanks for everybody in this room for the desire to grow and their ability to share their faith. Give them many opportunities to share the gospel. Make them faithful to simply do what they're called to do, which is to share the only thing that people can be saved through, and that is the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.